Well, I noticed attendance was down a little bit Monday and Tuesday, but I'm glad to see that it's back up this evening. You missed quite a few of the messages in the series. I think I only know two jokes, and I can only remember one of them. And my wife loves this joke, but I've already told it in my church so many times. And the only reason I can remember it is because I told it here on base every single week. I used to teach a class they called Choices. Do they still offer that class? I asked that earlier when I got here. They used to have a class called Choices. And it was for all the young enlisted folks that came to Sigonella. And it was a class to help them to learn to make good choices. And so it was a great class for me to be able to be a part in. I don't even know how I got involved with it. It was through Navy Marine Corps Lee Society, and then I think a training officer heard me teach that and wondered, could I teach other things? And I said, you give me the information, I can teach it. And so I would teach this class every week, and it was usually just past every week, maybe every 2 weeks, every time a new group came in. And so these are young people, and you know, we love it here. But, you know, if you're here and you're single and you're alone and, you know, you're living 4,000 miles from home, they were all already getting homesick. And so I would tell this joke every time to kind of break the ice with these young people. And so it was talking about three people that had been stationed at Sigonella for quite a long time. And they're all three of them are single, and they're all three homesick, and they just want to go home. And one day they're down in Catania walking along the shore, and a bottle washes up. And one of them reaches over and picks up the bottle, and they kind of open up the lid, and this genie comes out of the bottle. And he says, "You all get one wish. Anything you want, you can have it." And so the first guy says, "Man, I'm from Detroit. I left my hunting dog back there. I left my four-wheeler back there. I left my hunting rifles back there." He says, I just wish I was off of this island and back home." And poof, he's gone just like that. Second guy says, "Man, I'm from California, and I just miss my parents. I miss home. I just wish I was back home where I came from." Poof, he's gone just like that. Third guy, I'm pretty sure, was from Ohio. And this guy standing there holding the bottle, and he looks to the left and looks to the right. He said, "I don't know what to say." He said, I'm just so lonely. I wish those two guys were back here with me." So I'm going to... Okay, Martin, do you know where the Song of Solomon is? Start looking, buddy, because that's where we're going. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. I know you're the man in the house right now, and you've got to open the Bible for your mom so she knows where she's at. So Song of Solomon, chapter 1. The Tuttles are in Rome. They'll be flying out tomorrow to head home, so we've been staying in touch with them. And I don't know if I could say enough times how much my wife and I have enjoyed our time here. This has been, as Pastor mentioned, you don't normally preach six times in a row. Something's not right. I've got a green light flashing. Is that bad if it's flashing? Switch out the batteries. The nursery lady said she's not hearing anything back there.
Oh, okay.
Does that mean I should tell the joke over so she can hear it? Or not? So remarkably relaxing. And it does feel like we're home. There's no getting away from that. When we were here 2 years ago, we felt like we were home, and we do appreciate your hospitality. And I don't mean just the fact that you brought us here, and I just mean your friendship. Yeah, I looked up that term one time, given the hospitality. And you know, that word doesn't mean necessarily inviting people over for dinner. It means that people feel welcomed when they're talking to you. Isn't that a wonderful thing, definition? Because that's what we do when someone comes to church. They come, and when they feel welcome, you're showing hospitality. And my wife and I, we have felt that from every single one of you. And it's been just a joy to be here. So when I started in the Song of Solomon, then Sunday kind of diverted from that. So what I want to do this evening is I want to kind of wrap up the Song of Solomon. But to do that, I want to go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Because I want you to get, and we are not going to spend a long time, so don't fear that I'm going to go verse by verse through everything. But 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And here in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word of God says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So he wrote 1,005 songs, but God says, this is the Song of Songs. And when I read that, I think, and I ran from it for 35 years. I was just absolutely, I didn't understand it. And by not understanding it, I can't teach it. If I don't understand it, it wasn't making sense. And so now that I believe, and just as the pastor mentioned, and I mentioned to him when I called him originally, there are multiple interpretations. So don't be afraid of other interpretations. It is a difficult book. What makes it the most difficult, and this is what we can't spend a lot of time on tonight, what makes it the most difficult is, and we will see it right at the beginning to kind of get our mindset, what's hardest is to know who is speaking and who are they speaking to. So if we can work our way through that, and I don't know if I'll ever do this, I would love very much to take the Song of Solomon, print it out in a script form. And I would like in that script to say, the Shulamite woman, and then speaking to, and then who she is speaking to, Solomon and who he is speaking to. I think it would be helpful. And then once we kind of get a basis of that, I think then we would see it flow just a little bit more. But I want you to see in chapter 1 and verses 2, 3, and 4, we're going to look at just in glancing at this to help us to understand, I hope, why Solomon and the shepherd are two separate individuals. So again, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Then, let him, now obviously, this is the Shulamite woman speaking. I mean, if you can remember, we had the Shulamite, we had the shepherd up here, we had the Shulamite here, and then we had that evil, evil Ohio Solomon over here. And so, so that you understand, this is two different people. And you have to imagine, she's turning, she's speaking. In fact, the way I like to think of it, because in this verse, the shepherd is not there. In fact, Solomon is not there. She is just in the palace. She's just speaking. I like to think of it like she's standing looking out a window toward home. And if you've ever been away from home, you might know exactly what I'm talking about. So she's just sort of reminiscing. She's lamenting. And so she says in verse 2, looking out the window, she's in Solomon's palace. She's already been taken by Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, looking back toward home. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee. Again, we talked that first night, maybe the second night as well, about how pure the book of the Song of Solomon is. It is a book of purity. The shepherd is pure. The shepherd is honest. The shepherd is sincere. Because of that, the virgins love him, though he has chosen the Shulamite. But he's very popular. He says, therefore do the virgins love thee. She says, draw me, we will run after thee. Then she says, the king hath brought me into his chambers. She's lamenting. But now she looks out the window again and says, we will be glad and rejoice in thee, the shepherd. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. The upright love thee. Folks, Solomon is in a place in his life where he is not upright. He is not pure. He is not honest. And he has already 160 wives and concubines, and now he wants one more. And yet we know it doesn't stop there. It will go on to 1,000+. So that's, we see how she just longs for her shepherd. And so we go now to verse 5. She says she's in her room. One commentator thinks that she's in her room looking out the window saying these words, how I long for you. Then she says, the king has brought me to his chamber. And that doesn't mean his room, but it means to his palace, to her own room here. So she's saying these words out the window. And she's lamenting, but she's in the proximity of the other women. Remember, the daughters of Jerusalem, who is the harem. And so she ends in this verse 4, and immediately in verse 5 it says, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. So she says, I am black because she has been working in the fields. She's worked, first of all, with the sheep. And we don't have time to look at it. It's an amazing story. But she has fallen in love with this shepherd, and her brothers are angry because her brothers don't want her to be in love with this shepherd. And so she says at one point in the Book of Solomon that they took her out of the fields and made her tend to the vines, the vineyard, because the vineyard's closer to the house. He could keep a better eye on her because they just were trying to divide her from the shepherd. But she is saying to all of these, to this entire harem, who are probably mostly, you know, city women, and they're kind of white, and they're beautiful, I'm sure. They have all this beautiful clothing, all this lovely, all these ornaments, all this jewelry, and there's this battle back and forth. When you read through it and you look to, I'm sure men do it too, but women can say some kind of snide remarks to women sometimes. You probably have never noticed that. It's by other women, but they can say some harsh things. And so, because at one point, you remember, they said to her, O thou fairest of all maidens, or whatever. And that was all tongue-in-cheek. And so now she says, I'm black. In other words, she's a worker. She's dark. She says, I'm black, but I'm comely. And they know that because Solomon wants her for a wife. That's what he wants. And so she says there in verse 5, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Then she says, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. So if you can imagine, here's this woman that comes from out in the fields. Now she has this gorgeous bedroom and all of this fine linen. And she has these curtains that only Solomon could possibly afford. Beautiful curtains. And so she says, I am black, but I'm comely. I'm as beautiful as the curtains in the palace here. And so she is kind of rubbing it in back to the harem that she's not interested in the king. She only is caring about the shepherd. But she says, I know that I'm beautiful, but I don't want that to affect my relationship with the shepherd. So here's one of the verses that really kind of clearly shows us this back and forth. Look at verse 8. They are now speaking to her. If thou know not, basically, if you don't want, they can't fathom why she doesn't want to be in the palace. They can't fathom why she doesn't want the clothes and the jewelry and all the worldliness that Solomon is offering. So in verse 8, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. They're telling her, if you don't, and this is early in the book, if you're not interested in the king, then they say, why don't you follow the path that the sheep take, the flock? Why don't you follow that path back to where your shepherd lives? And they do kind of a play with words. It says, go back to the shepherd's tent and feed your kids. In other words, go, and the kids are talking about the animals, but the picture here is that why don't you go back there, marry the shepherd, and just live happily ever after out in the middle of nothing. And for these women, that is like the most unpleasant thing they can possibly think of. But for her, that's all that she's hoping for. That's all that she desires. And then she talks a little bit about what it's like living out there in verses 16 and 17. She says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, just talking about the grass, and the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. So she's just talking about the great outdoors. And folks, she's talking about the future. They've made it very clear. They are still both pure, waiting for the opportunity to be married. And it's the difference between all the glamour that the world has and what the shepherd has, which is, and the theme that you find throughout the book, it's love. Isn't that a wonderful theme? Love. What do we do without love? How do we function without love? How does a marriage enjoy what's going on without the love? And all she wants is the love. And she wants it the way God planned. One man and one woman married for a lifetime, loving one another. And she said, that's all I want. I don't care about this worldliness. I don't care about all of this. In chapter 2 and verse 16, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. So again, clearly, she is talking about her shepherd. Folks, I promise you, Solomon does not feed among the lilies. In fact, there's a portion in here. One of the reasons that she has so much time to do what she's doing is because the book specifically says that Solomon has gone into the banqueting hall. He's just kind of, you know, he's trying to woo her. He's failing. He kind of gives up for a while, and he goes into the banqueting hall. That's the difference. And so, again, she's showing us the difference between her shepherd, who just does his work. He's a great man. He eats his lunch by the lilies. He sleeps out at night if he needs to. It's such a different environment. Now, if we could take the time, and we absolutely can't, one of the reasons that people get a little afraid of the Song of Solomon is because there are some verses that by just reading them, you think, whoa, what, you know, what is that all about? And we're not going to read them, and we're not going to go there, but I'll challenge you, if you read through the book, understand something. And this is one of the hard but not impossible to understand. And this is what I want us to see tonight. If you don't go away with anything else, understand this most important fact. She is here. The shepherd is here. And Solomon is there. And there is a battle raging for her soul. And folks, there is a battle raging for your soul. It is spiritual warfare, but it rages every day. Moms and dads, there is a battle for your children's souls. And you've got to be on their side. And to be on their side, you have to be on God's side. You have to be on the shepherd's side. There is a pull. And the pull on our side is not always so clear as the pull on the world side. You know, the Bible makes very clear that the world has its lights, its glitz, and its glamour, and it is a pleasure for a season. But folks, that season is so short. Our side, we have not just life, but an abundant life that will go into all eternity. And there is a battle raging for the soul of the local New Testament church. And it is a battle. I mean, Calvary Baptist Church, New Beginning Baptist Church, every church you will ever walk into, there is a battle. And on this side is the pastor saying, we have got to keep things the way it has to be, the way it's supposed to be. And there is this pull of the world that just says, but if you'll just do this, if you just change this, if we could just do this. And there's this battle to just to water down the church. But most importantly tonight, there is a battle for the person that you work next to tomorrow morning, for their eternal soul. There is a battle. And on this side is the glitz, the glamour, the booze, the drugs, the entertainment, the immorality, everything imaginable on this side. And on this side is eternal life. On this time is the hope of a life that they never even imagined was available. And through the book of the Song of Solomon, it's interesting because, as I mentioned, Solomon goes into the banqueting hall, and while he's there, that's when the shepherd is able to get back into the palace and with his voice can knock on her door. He is still there for her. He is wooing her just as Solomon is. He's already got her, but he's still there for her. And folks, if you don't fight for your coworker, who's going to fight for them? Who's going to counterbalance all that the world is offering? It's always baffling to me how you go to a mill, and I can do this. I've got 20 years invested, so I'm not talking out of school. But you go to a base, and it's 9 o'clock, and you want to go do something, and everything's closed except the clubs. And then they start giving you classes you got to go to so you don't drink too much. It used to be, I don't know how it is in different bases, but it used to be, it was here because we had some folks, spouses were going through a hard time. They would send you to classes not to gamble, and yet they would offer the one-armed bandits, and they were using up their entire paycheck. It's so hypocritical. But the world is drawing you. The world is trying to draw your coworker. And over here is the shepherd. And we are the shepherd's hands and feet and the workers. And if you have a coworker, and I mentioned one night how we sense, two people in a row we invited to come, and they wouldn't even acknowledge that we invited them to come. They kind of changed the subject. But I was thinking about, and then you brought up, he accidentally was lifting 385 pounds. If I was lifting 385, it would be no accident. I would know what I'm doing. I'm lifting 385. But, if you're lifting and you go to lift and you didn't get it up, does that mean you don't go back tomorrow and try again? What do? You go back in and you do it again. I was thinking of all the great food that we've had cooked and in this kitchen. It surprises beyond our imagination. But if you cooked something and it didn't turn out, do you say, no more cooking for me? You just go do it again. And the Word of God teaches us to cast not our pearl before swine. And if my understanding of that is correct, I go to work and I put out the bait. Hey, what did you do this weekend? I went to church. Man, I love my church. That's all. And if they say, really, where do you go to church? How many fish? Anybody fish? Y'all know I'm setting you up here. You fish. You put bait on the hook. And I know there's been a lot of times you put the bait on the hook, you get a nibble, the bait's gone. So what do? Go home? Oh, no. You put more bait on the hook. You go back again. So they say, they're expecting you to say some wild thing. Oh, man, we went to church, had a great time. Oh, yeah, I got to get back to work. Okay, then let them go. I mean, what are you going to do? You're at work. But then they say, oh, really, man, where do you go to church? Or, you know, what was so good about church? Now, the door kind of opens. But then somebody says, oh, man, I hate anything to do with church. Then I believe the scripture says, cast not your pearl before swine. But you don't stop fishing. You go in and you go again. And you go and you go again. Folks, this has been a really wonderful week. But if it doesn't change something about how you do things, it hasn't accomplished anything. But if this week you look at your coworkers as a lost soul on their way to hell in need of a savior, and you do what you know to do to try to get their attention, to try to get them to where they'll come, then do that. Say something. Do something. Everyone's going to do it differently. There is no way someone's going to tell me how to win somebody, and I would never pretend to tell you how to win somebody. This young lady that was just saved on the field, if I asked for every single salvation decision here, we all got saved exactly the same way, but everyone totally different circumstances. Totally different circumstances. So there isn't some canned presentation to win someone to Christ. It is a born-again believer out there being a fisher of men and not getting discouraged because you lifted and you didn't get it up. Then you go back in 2 days and you say, I can do it this time. It isn't, man, I cooked that and it was a flop. No, you get the book out and do it right the next time or figure out what you did wrong. And it's the same with trying to share Christ. If you get a cold response, and I know it's easier to say it than to experience it, but they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. Whatever makes you feel better, they're rejecting Brother Hamilton. I don't like that guy. They don't even know him. But you see, don't take it personal. You have what they need. And that's this whole book is about a woman that just wants the shepherd, just wants to serve the shepherd and love the shepherd. But the world is going to be pulling you constantly away, always trying to get you to do something else. I had to laugh. These past elections were tumultuous, and I don't want to talk any much about it. I just had to laugh when a lot of the Hollywood names said, well, if Trump is elected president, I'm leaving the country. And everyone since then has been saying, can we buy you a ticket? Is there anything else we can do to help you to leave? And we say that. But let me say this, and bear with me here. But I heard an awful lot of military people say, if they let gays into the military, I'm getting out. And I haven't known one to get out yet. Now, I've known them to retire, and then to say, well, I'm glad I retired. And I'm not saying you should get out. But what I'm saying is you're in. You have a job to do. And that isn't to just go on the base and make a bunch of noise about things you don't like. I'm saying you're in. You're a missionary to your command. You're a missionary to your office. It's not your job. Folks, Donald Trump will never save America. I don't even know if he would understand salvation for sure. I know I hear stories, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I don't care about that. But what I'm saying is he's not going to save America. America is saved one person at a time. And that will be you presenting Christ to one individual and either that person getting saved or that person coming to church and that person getting saved. You could have converted me from being a Democrat to a Republican to a Democrat, a Republican to an independent. That wouldn't have made any difference in my life. But when this guy gave me a track, my life was never the same again. Never the same. And from the day I stepped forward, everything changed. Folks, I know there may be conspiracy theories out there. But you can convince the whole country there's a conspiracy theory, and that is not going to give them a home in heaven. What you have, nobody else has, and that is salvation. And this is what this whole book is talking about. We were stationed in New Orleans. I was chief recruiter there, and we lived in base housing, and base housing was townhouse-type housing. And we had I don't know, I guess five of our children at that point. So there's, you know, there's seven of us in base housing. It's a four bedroom, it's a nice sized townhouse on Naval Air Station Belchase there. And I mean, we, you know, I don't know what else we could have done except been, I could have been a better dad. But we homeschooled. We never, our kids never stepped into the public education. We never had a television. That's always been funny growing up with kids, you know. When relatives would find out we didn't have a TV, they would all offer to give us a TV. If I told them our washer was broke, they couldn't care less. You know, if we needed a washing machine, they don't care. But, you don't have a television? You don't have a television? They couldn't get up. I could have opened up a TV store. Everybody wanted to give me TVs. Well, we didn't have television. We didn't. There weren't, back in those days, there was no such thing as VHS. As those things came along, we still didn't have it. My youngest daughter was probably 8 or 9 when we watched our first video. And it was Anne of Green Gables on an old gold tone monitor. You remember see the old gold tone monitors? So when Anne dyed her hair green or whatever color it was, no, it was all gold. Everything was gold in this thing. But we tried to guard our children. Well, in our home next door, there was a family in utter chaos, screaming at each other. You could hear them in the hallway and profanity in the stairway, and the walls just weren't insulated. That it was terrible, and I was at my wit's end. And you know, by this time I'm a senior chief, and you know, I my first response, I'll be honest, I'm calling base security. This is God, I don't want my children to hear this, and I didn't follow my first response. I followed the right one, and we went next door just when the kids were out playing, and we said, "Would you guys like to come to church with us Sunday?" And they said, that's what they said. They said, yeah. They wanted to come to church. And so they came to church. And I forget the sequence of events, but I think the son got saved, the daughter got saved, and then they were going to get baptized. And so mom and dad said, well, we'll come to the baptism. And long story short, the mom had been saved. The dad was in serious problems. And he came, and he got saved, and he got baptized. And that house was angelic, quiet, wonderful. Now, I could have called base security, and they may have come and given him what for, and he'd have gotten in trouble at work, and he would have been angry with me, and he would have rightly said, why didn't you say something to me? And I could say, I guess I wasn't man enough. But instead, just worked through his children to get to the dad, and then the mom got excited. They were in church all the time, and they're still our friends today. After all these years, that was 30 years ago. Folks, we have the answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ. And we have to get focused on that answer. Not the world's answer. And stop worrying about the politics and worrying about the conspiracy theories and worrying about, you know, the sky is falling. We have the answer. And we need to learn to share it. And we can't be so thin-skinned that because someone says, I hate that stuff, we say, oh, I'm not going to talk about it anymore. But rather, listen, we're military. We're ready to go into battle. So we can go into battle for the Lord. We can have an influence on the people around us. Look at verse 5 and 9. We looked at this one already. But just to get it, put it together, this is when they ask her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And folks, the people may not be asking us that question, but it is our job to answer that question. I the song we sang today, boy, I don't know the last time I sang that. I grew up a Lutheran. And we sang that in the Lutheran church, and I love that song. As bad as my voice is, I just wanted to beller that song out. It was such a powerful song. And when I sang it in the Lutheran church, I didn't know what it was talking about. But then I got saved. And then when you sing it, wow, what a difference. And Folks, we have a job to share what we know. And you have something that most of the people around you don't have. You have a peace that passeth all understanding. You have a home in heaven that no man and no one and nothing can ever take away from you. You are saved. You know God in heaven through His Son. You know you have the Word of God that answers any life problem in your very hands. And you have a troubled world. When you leave this auditorium, you go into a troubled world. You go to work tomorrow with a bunch of troubled people. And they're so troubled, they think they don't like you because of just the fact you're a Christian. But sometimes I just think they envy you. Sometimes you just need to show Christ-like attitude to them and see if it doesn't make a world of difference. Look at chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9. Here's the lie of the world. It says there are 70 queens, that's 60, and 40 concubines, that's 80, and virgins without number. So this is interesting because this is like Solomon telling her, yeah, I've got 140 plus women in my harem already, but look at what he says in verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. One commentator says, what he's saying is, yes, I've got 140 wives and an untold number of virgins, but you'll be number one. Now, most of you ladies have been around enough not to buy that story. And she's not buying that story. But folks, that's the lie of the devil. That's the lie that this world gives us all the time. Just do this and you'll be number one. What was it that Satan tried to convince Christ of? Just do this and the whole world will worship you. Folks, the world lies to us. It offers us things that it doesn't even want to give us. But it tries to trap us. And so we need to understand when Satan says, you know what, just try this once. One drink, one cigarette, one drunk, one drug, one site you shouldn't go to. Just one off-color text to somebody. That's a lie. We've got to be where we give no place to the devil. No place to the devil. It means we don't do anything that he suggests. We've got to be over here where we are with the shepherd and we understand that this tug, if we let go and just go this way, we ruin our life for absolutely nothing. A smoke, a steam, mirrors. Because what the world offers does not exist. But what God offers, He always gives to us. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. Solomon, and again, I know we're kind of, this is Song of Solomon 101, but he has tried gifts. He even at one point, because one time the shepherd comes and he says all these beautiful things to the Shulamite woman. And the daughters of Jerusalem, the harem, is overhearing these things. And so apparently they must have reported to him what he had said. Because Solomon tries the very words that the shepherd, because that's all Satan can do. He can just kind of impersonate and act and try to copy. And so he says the same things that the shepherd says to the Shulamite, but she's not listening to that. She doesn't care about the clothes. She doesn't care about the worldliness. She doesn't care about the palace. Doesn't care about the jewelry. She doesn't care that he's trying to flatter her. And then it swings, and that's when he starts saying things that he ought not to say. And he says things to her like a crude man would say to a woman. And the Word of God teaches us that charity, and that is such a great word in our Bible. Charity suffereth long. It says, because charity demonstrates what agape love is. If we just use, you know, we have one word for love, love. So I can say, man, honey, I love you. Then I can say, I love peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. and I love my car, and I love my bicycle, and I love you, and it doesn't really express too much. But when we say agape, agape means I love, I expect nothing in return. That's charity. So when somebody comes around and they're trying to get you to donate to, I forget what they call the yearly thing of donation, you donate a certain amount of money, perhaps, and you get no report back. It just goes. That's why they call it charity. If you give to a rescue mission in downtown Detroit, you give money, it goes down there. You're not going to know. You're not going to be able to track that money and see exactly what it's doing. You're giving that money as charity to go and do something. And so charity, separate long, does not behave itself unseemly. But we've lost that. Folks, there is nothing, if God's children cannot be ladies and gentlemen, then who on this earth is going to act like a lady or a gentleman? That's why we have to watch every word that we say. And all the more in our home. Unseemly. Folks, your spouse, your wife should be your cherished possession. You don't act like you're out camping with the guys. You treat them because charity does not behave itself unseemly. You don't say rude things and do rude things. You don't let your children say rude things and do rude things. Things that are to be done in the bathroom should be left in the bathroom. That's why children's cartoons and things that have all this dark humor and bathroom humor, you got to turn it off. They think it's funny. We need to teach them that's not funny. Because charity does not behave itself unseemly. It behaves itself. It speaks properly. It acts properly. And so she says here, and if in the Song of Solomon, you see something that seems unseemly, it's Solomon saying it. If it's proper and good, it's the shepherd saying it. Just like it is in your life and my life today. Well, so when the Word of God tells us something, it's good. When the world is trying to lure us, it's bad. So Solomon goes through this whole cycle. First tries to win her with gifts, and then all these flowery words, and then these not-so-flowery words. But I mentioned the first night, Solomon is still the king of Israel. He cannot touch her. He can try to woo her, but he cannot touch her. And folks, Satan cannot touch us unless our God in heaven says, I'm going to let you do this, but only because I know my servant is strong enough to withstand it. So don't ever blame, like the old comedian Flip Wilson, you say, the devil made me do it. You know, that's a lie. Because God will never, ever let Satan make you do something. If you do something wrong, it's because you chose to do it. You willfully decided that you wanted to make that decision. So Solomon tries everything he can. When he finally realizes he's not going to win her over, he simply releases her. He lets her go home. And that's where we find it in chapter 8 and verse 5. Now here is the family. We assume it's the brothers who had kind of given her a hard time earlier in the book that we didn't get a chance to look at. But here's in chapter 8 and verse 5. They're looking across the wilderness, and it says, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. So you see the picture. She has left Jerusalem. She's walking back with her beloved. They're coming back to their home village, and the people there see them coming. And this tree is literally the tree where she was born. She's coming home with her beloved. She has passed all of the temptations. She's passed all of the tests. She did not succumb to the temptations. And so because of that, she comes home with her beloved. And then look at verse 6, and this will be almost our last verse. Because I see in verse 6 what we have in our salvation. It says, "Set me as a seal upon thy heart." Folks, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive the seal of the Holy Ghost. We are saved, and we cannot lose that salvation. That's why the matter of marriage, and when I say the matter of marriage, folks, I never talk about marriage and want you to go back and look at the past. When I talk about marriage, I want you to look at today. Your marriage has to be the greatest marriage on the face of the earth because it is a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is a picture of the church's relationship with Jesus Christ. And so when we say I do, that's why it's such a big deal. It's huge. Because when we walk down that aisle and we stand there, and it doesn't matter, folks, I don't care where you got married. I don't care if it was a $60,000 church wedding, or if it was like my wife and I, it was a $40 marriage on the Rock of Gibraltar in front of the manager of the Super Milk Company. And she had a $9.50 ring, and I had an $11.50 ring, and those $20 rings have stayed on our fingers for 46 years. Take your marriage and understand it is a picture of your relationship with Jesus Christ and make it everything that it ought to be. You're sealed to one another. Two have become one. You're together to serve God together, to influence the community together, to serve within the local church together. What your weakness is, it may be your wife's strength. What your weakness is may be your husband's strength. To become one, you work together to make a difference. So verse 6, "Set me up as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm." And most commentators say that speaking of the seal upon thine arm, talking about the wedding ring. And you know, you can go somewhere and take the ring off. That doesn't mean that you're not married anymore. So you wonder, why would you take it off? And other than, of course, I understand work dangers and all that. But I'm talking about the world should know you're married. And they should know you are crazy about your spouse. Should be no room for question. And that's how it ought to be with your Savior. People should know you're saved and you love the Lord and you love your church and you love serving Him. And there's nothing you would rather do. I can remember in Bible college, I'd only been saved a few years, and this A.V. Henderson, famous preacher from years gone by, was preaching in chapel, and I'm sitting there kind of, you know, just so excited to be in Bible college. And A.V. Henderson said, "If someone offered me $1 million to give up," and this was 35 years ago, $1 million was still $1 million. He said, "If someone offered me $1 million to give up my salvation for one split second," he said, "it would not ever be worth that risk." And I don't know why that illustration made such an impact on my life. But we have the greatest thing in the world in our salvation. But you need to have the greatest thing in the world, in this world, in your marriage. People need to know you are absolutely madly in love and dedicated to your spouse. And your God needs to know that when this world tries to lure you away, you say, "No, I'm not going this way. I don't care about the jewelry, don't care about the clothing, don't care about the limelight, don't care about the fluorescent lights. I don't want any of this. I want to please my shepherd." Folks, that is so hard to find. So hard to find in the workplace, so hard to find in the military, that you will stand out like a bright light. But if you have no impact in your command, no impact in your office, you've got to stop long enough to ask yourself, why don't I? Why do people still feel comfortable telling a dirty joke around me? Because I guarantee you there's some in here that somebody would never tell a dirty joke in front of them. And others, they just tell it and you just sort of chuckle and there's no difference. And we have got to be different. So set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. And then it says, for love is strong as death. There's the marriage. Until death do we part. Nothing separates that. And folks, again, I'm not talking about sometime in the past. I'm talking about today. In the relationship you have right now, your love needs to be as strong as death. That means because they say a little something you don't like, you don't get upset. And I think it means in the church, if the pastor says something you don't totally agree with, you don't just get all fired up and upset. One of the verses that got a hold of my heart several years ago, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And it's always funny to me when I use that verse in my church over and over and over, and then if somebody comes up to me and says, you know, Pastor, that offended me. I'm like, wow, are they not even listening to the verse I keep trying to help them to understand? I mean, I can understand it. I don't understand that. And we all have to understand there are certain things that none of us are all going to agree on everything. But it's like in the marriage. We accept each other for who we are, and we work through the differences. In love, it doesn't mean you got to fix everything around you. It just means I accept them for who they are. You don't marry someone with the anticipation, I'm going to change everything. You marry them because you love that person. And so in our walk with God, when we join a church, I always tell people, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't join this one, because if it is the perfect church, you'll ruin it. You know, there is no perfect church. I look out, I've got a great body of believers, but I tell them all the time, this is such a great church. I look out, when I look at the individual parts of the church, I get scared. I'm like, how does this thing even function? But as a body, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Because it's a body. It's a group that are pressing forward. And that's what a local church is in a community just like this. And he goes on in verse 7. It says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. That means it would be a joke to think that there's anything in the world that you would trade for your spouse. It would be, if just like Solomon is offering her the world. And it was contemned. It was despised. She didn't want that. She wanted her shepherd. And your spouse needs to know that's the love you have for them. There's nothing out there more important than them. There is no temptation out there that you're going to be lured over. You look at those things and they're contemned. And as Christians, we need to love everyone around us. And they are not lovable. But the Bible tells me he loved me when I was unlovable. It tells me I love him because he first loved us. Don't look for a lovable person and say, I'd like to have them in the church. They're often not going to be the ones going to work out well. You find someone that needs to be born again and watch them get saved, and then watch them in their new life become on fire for God. So don't let a no stop you from doing what you need to do. And don't let the fact that maybe you invited people in the past and they came and then they left and went someplace else, don't let that stop you. We have a job to do. Cast not your pearl before swine. That Christ told the disciples, if you go to a village and go to a house and they don't want anything to do with you, he just says, you know, knock the dust off your shoe. That doesn't mean, you know, be Mr. Macho and make a big scene and take your shoe off and clap it and say, I'm done with you. No, it just means don't you get discouraged because that person rejected you. Just go to the next person. Go to the next person. Go to the next person. And God will lead you to someone that's searching for something. And what he's searching for, the world can't offer. But you know exactly what it is that they need. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that someone cared for our soul. gave us a tract, invited us to church, did something that changed our life. It may have been a parent. It may have been a grandparent. It may have been a loved one, a spouse, could have been a co-worker or a stranger. But Father, help us to be that father, that spouse, that friend, that neighbor, that co-worker. Father, help us to do what we ought to be doing. In Jesus' name, amen.